I am standing behind a pulpit that is way too high for me. But it fits our speaker's height. The Bible says the wicked shall be cut off. I've already been judged. He's waiting. His will come. His will come. This is a part of our Nathan Demeyer series in Bible exposition. You'll hear much more about that tomorrow. We'll have those who have helped make this week possible with us as our guests, and we'll introduce them and explain the week. But it is a week given over to the exposition of the scriptures, which has been a hallmark of Dallas Theological Seminary since its founding. It gives me great delight to introduce a dear friend, one who's been a pastor, one who is an itinerant speaker, one whose ministry now is worldwide because of the privilege of electronics, as well as his personal schedule. Dr. Ray Pritchard is the founder and president of Keep Believing Ministries, now centered here in Dallas, Texas. It is an international ministry serving Christians in 225 countries. It exists to equip and encourage people to keep believing in Jesus. For 26 years, he pastored churches in Los Angeles, Dallas, and Chicago. Dr. Pritchard has authored over 25 books, including An Anchor for the Soul, A Stealth Attack, The Healing Power of Forgiveness, Credo, Believing in Something to Die For, In the Shadow of the Cross, and Why Did This Happen to Me? He's married to his wife, Marlene, and she is back here. Marlene, would you stand up and let us see you? Welcome. They've been married for 39 years. They have three sons, two daughters-in-law, three grandchildren, and a fourth on the way. Three of Dr. Pritchard's books have been translated into Mandarin, and he not only enjoys the internet, riding his bike, and anything related to the Civil War, but God continues to give him a broad ministry, and now even into China, along with what we're doing, and so there's a great partnership there as well. Would you join me in welcoming Dr. Ray Pritchard to our platform today?
Thank you. My text this morning is Genesis 37. That's the beginning of the story of Joseph. This is the story of how Joseph got in trouble, and it wasn't his fault. If you read the first few verses of Genesis 37, you can't miss what's going on. We're told in the text four different times what happened, so we can't miss it. The text spells it out. Joseph had all these brothers. 10 were older, one was younger. Of the 10 older brothers, we're told this: his brothers hated him, verse 4. His brothers hated him even more, verse 5. They hated him even more, verse 8. His brothers were jealous of Joseph, verse 11. You know, sometimes the Bible is clear and sometimes it isn't. I mean, even in this story, we don't know what the bad report was that Joseph brought to his father, Jacob. And we don't know about this so-called coat of many colors. Everybody gets a free guess. Nobody's totally sure what it looked like. And, you know, it's open for debate. It says in the text that Jacob loved Joseph more than his other sons. And you're free to wonder among yourselves, was it a bad idea for Jacob to be so obvious about that and about those dreams, and Joseph telling his brothers about the dreams? What I'm saying is there are details in the text that you're certainly free to think about. But there's one thing we can't argue about, because the text is totally clear. It's how the brothers treated Joseph. They hated him. They hated him even more. They hated him all the more. They were jealous of him. The Bible even goes so far as to say they could not speak a single good word about him. Now, all of you know this story. You know the rest of it. How his brothers saw him coming toward them at Dothan. How they said, let's kill him and throw him in a pit. How they threw him in and left him there. How they ate a meal while listening to his cries for help. How they sold him for 20 pieces of silver. How they took the coat of many colors and dipped it in goat's blood and used it to deceive their father, Jacob. Now, I cannot prove it. I can't prove it. But I do believe that they cheered and jeered and laughed as their brother, their little brother, was carried away by the Ishmaelites. Hey, brother! Where's your coat of many colors? Sweet dreams, Joseph. We'll tell Daddy goodbye for you. It is as heinous a crime as you will find in the Bible. There are worse crimes, certainly many bloodier episodes, but it is hard to find anything else like this in the Bible. 10 brothers turning on one brother, which starts as hatred, turns to conspiracy, leads to attempted murder, to entrapment, to betrayal, and to deception, all because of envy. I mean, all because of envy. That's what the Bible says. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning, the deadly sin of envy. I am glad to be here. I am grateful, Mark, for the kind things that you said. I had an unusual experience this summer in that Mark alluded to the fact that in the present iteration of our ministry, in the summers, we do a lot of Bible conference ministry, and I think Marlene and I were up in Danforth, Maine, Living Waters Bible Conference, when I got the call from Mark Yarborough asking if I could come and speak at this conference. I did 5 weeks of Bible conference ministry this summer at Living Waters in Maine and Cannon Beach in Oregon and then Word of Life Island and then Word of Life Inn and Campground in Maranatha in Michigan. And I only mention that to say that this summer I did something that I've never done before. I preached the same series everywhere I went. And I don't know exactly why it happened this way, but last spring, the Lord just started stirring in my heart. That's all I can say. Just started stirring in my heart that I should study this life of Joseph. So I went through it once in Maine, and I went through it again the next week in Oregon, and I went through it again on Word of Life Island, and I went through it again at the Inn and Campground, and I went through it again a final time at Maranatha in Michigan. And when you, I mean, not just to study through it, but when you take some part of the Bible and you're just going through it over and over and over again, there's certain things just sort of hit out at you. And Mark, when you called me, and I was out of the blue asking if I could come and speak, I said, sure, I'll come and I'm going to talk about the life of Joseph because that's what I did all summer. And you know, there's a part of that story that hit me this way the first time and this way the second time. And I kept going deeper into it every time I would come to it. And it's what the Bible says about the brothers of Joseph. It doesn't just say that they hated him, betrayed him, and sold him into slavery, but they hated him. They hated him even more. They hated him yet more. That they were jealous of him. They couldn't say a single good word about him, all because of envy. There must be something important here. Hebrews 12:15 warns us to see to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. But that is precisely what happens here. Many years later, centuries later, Solomon would write these words, "A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones." Proverbs 14:30. You know, it's a little difficult, really, to define this, jealousy or envy. Well, best I can do, displeasure at the success of others, and pleasure at their misfortune. You're sad when they're happy, and you're happy when they're sad. You know, in the early church, they came up with the seven deadly sins. There's not a place in the Bible, to my knowledge, where those seven sins are there all in one passage, but they clearly are biblical. Pride, envy, gluttony, sloth, greed, lust, anger, these terrible sins that attack all of us. You know, all those things are bad, but envy, if I get a vote, envy is the worst, because there is nothing good to be said about it. It's the sin that no one will confess. Well, 35 years ago, long time ago, I graduated 35 years ago from this seminary. Been out in the ministry. And you know what? I was thinking about this last night. I think in 35 years, I've had every possible sin you could commit confessed to me. I think so. And I'm in no way unique. You just go out there and hang around people, they'll start talking to you. You'll be shocked. You'll be shocked what good church people can do. And they didn't tell me that when I was here. But it's true. It occurred to me, in all my years in the ministry, I've had all kind of things confessed to me or admitted to me. No one's ever come to me and said, I am really struggling with envy. It's such an ugly sin. I mean, you get nothing out of it compared to the others. I mean, if you're angry, even sinfully angry, you get momentary pleasure, lust, pleasure of sin for a season, greed, maybe make a little money, sloth, you get a nap, gluttony, you get something to eat, pride, you feel good about yourself, all puffed up. But what really do you get out of envy? It is a sin with no redeeming features whatsoever. As someone has said, it is a self-mutilating sin. Envy has all the beauty of a rat gnawing off its own diseased foot. No wonder Shakespeare called jealousy the green-eyed monster. No wonder Dryden called envy the jaundice of the soul. Taken together, jealousy and envy, which are really just two sides of the same coin, they are the most corroding of all the vices, coals that come hissing hot from hell. And so, pondering on this, just thinking about it, well, if you're taking notes, write this down. I like to tell you when I think something good's coming along. You might miss it otherwise. Envy is especially, though not uniquely, it's especially the sin of moderately successful people. All God's people said, Especially the sin of moderately successful people, of people who have made their way a few rungs up the ladder in the great game of life, who've climbed up to the fourth rung or the fifth rung, and they are really upset that there's a whole bunch of people up above them, rung 8 and 10 and 12 and way on up into the clouds. What are the signs of envy? Well, just some suggestions here. When we secretly regret that our friends have succeeded where we have not, when we believe we would have done better if we had just gotten the right breaks, when we use excuses to explain why someone else did better than us, when we temper our compliments with the word but, when we walk the other way rather than congratulate a friend on her good fortune, when we secretly gloat that someone else gets caught because they had it coming to them, when we can't sincerely rejoice with others on their personal success, when we can't bear to hear our friends complimented in our presence, when we're better at criticism than we are at praise, and when we have a hard time believing our friends have more talent than we do. So, since I have the floor this morning, I wish now to make some predictions about this year's student body at DTS. All of you will go out to serve the Lord somewhere. Some of you will go to small churches. Others will go to larger churches. Some will see early success. Others will end up in difficult situations. Some of you will move quickly up the ladder of ministerial success. Others will spend years moving from one small location to another. Some of you will surprise others by the positions you attain in the Lord's work. And some will surprise others because you don't attain those positions. And as the years roll on, it will be obvious that some of you seem to be doing better while others continue to struggle. We like to say, we don't play the comparison game. Baloney. You can't deny it. Graduates are weighed and measured against other graduates. Pastors are continually compared to their peers. So are missionaries and youth pastors and worship leaders and seminary professors and everyone else in the Lord's work. Now, we do not often talk about these things, but we should, because they're true. Let me put it to you this way. If you don't want to be compared to anyone else, you picked the wrong planet to be born on. As long as you're on planet Earth, everything you do is going to be measured and evaluated. And we reward those who have the largest, the fastest growing, the most productive, and we pay special honor to those who work the hardest, do the most, and produce at the highest level. And in every church you serve, you're going to be automatically compared to those who came before you and with others in the same position in nearby churches. I know of no way around this. So on that cheery note, let me plunge ahead. I know of no profession in which it is easier to feel like a failure than the ministry, because it's a job with no clearly defined boundaries. No one knows exactly what the pastor's job is supposed to be. It was nothing like they told me. Writing a job description doesn't really help you. If you've got 300 people in your church, you've got 300 different job descriptions. And all of them are comparing you to other pastors in other places. And a lot of the time, you won't measure up. So I've done some thinking about myself. I've had 35 years to ponder this since I graduated from Dallas Seminary. I've already said, you can say we shouldn't compare each other, but we do anyway. It is very hard not to look at the success of others, especially those you know well, and not feel a twinge of envy. I certainly felt that myself over the years. I'll add one other fact. You can't tell in advance how people are going to do in the future. Some we think will shine, may struggle for years. Some will labor in relative obscurity. Others will seem to go from one success to another, rising in influence and power, and others will struggle for decades. Some will face family problems and unforeseen health issues. Some will reach positions of great influence. Others will flounder, and there will be many people somewhere in between. And there's no way to know. I mean, what I've just said is true of all of us. There's no way to know ahead of time how things are going to shake out there. So I decided when they invited me to come and speak that in this first message, I would just speak the sermon that I wish someone had preached to me 4 decades ago. Would I have listened to it? About as well as you're going to listen to me this morning. Pack it away. May help you down the road. I don't claim any special expertise here, other than I have lived long enough to know my share of success and failure since I sat where you sit today. So here are a few things I've learned along the way. You're always being compared with someone, so stop complaining. Number 2, when you are compared, you'll look better than some and worse than others, because there's always somebody up the ladder and someone below you. Here's something I didn't know, but I think it's true. We generally tend to envy those who are closest to our level, our perceived level. A pastor with 150 people doesn't envy Rick Warren with his 21,000 because Rick is clearly in another category. Goes something like this. Pastor 50 envies the man down the street with 75. Pastor 75 can't understand how his classmate has 135. Man with 135 secretly envies the fellow in the next town with 175. Fellow with 175 resents that obviously less talented man with 250, but he envies the man with 350, who envies the man with 500, who envies the guy with 700, who envies his brother-in-law's church of 900, who resents the guy with 1,200, who gets invited to lead seminars on missional church growth, who wonders why he can't have 1,700 like the guy in the big city, who secretly hopes the man with 2,500 messes up so he can get his job, and the fellow with 2,500 is jealous of the man with 4,000. All the way up the ladder it goes, all the way to the top. It's scary how this works and how quickly it impacts us all. Two questions for you. This is in the category of stuff to think about. Okay, that's the category, stuff to think about. Number one, how do you respond to the success of others? Boy, that's a test. That's a test. Number two, can you lose gracefully? Gracefully. Let me put it to you this way. If you live long enough, some of you haven't lived long enough yet, but you will. If you live long enough, you get out there in the big world, you're going to run into people who are better than you. They're smarter than you. They're better connected than you. They can preach circles around you. They can build a church before you get out of bed in the morning. They do it better and smarter and faster. That's hard to deal with. You know what's 10 times worse? You're going to run into people out there who are clearly less talented, less committed, less gifted, whose character is very much in question, and everything seems to come up roses for them. That's the one that'll eat you lunch. When you know they're sleeping in while you're slogging it out in the Greek and Hebrew trying to get the sermon ready, and they're preaching to their thousands, and you to your dozens. How do you respond to the success of others? And can you lose gracefully? When Paul wrote his wonderful chapter on love in 1 Corinthians 13, he said, love does not envy. So, here comes the exegetical part of the message right here. Right here. Love does not envy. So, we can envy or we can love. But we can't do both at the same time. Envy is troublesome in the ministry because it is mostly hidden. It does its insidious work on the inside, eating away at your joy, destroying your peace, increasing your anger, poisoning your dreams, and ultimately destroying your capacity to do whatever God has called you to do. It is truly a deadly sin. Look at what it did to the brothers of Joseph. It destroyed the bonds of love that should have held the family together. And you know what? It occurred to me, there's someone who knows the big story of Joseph. Someone may want to look at the story of Joseph and say, well, really, how bad could it be? Look at how Joseph ended up. I know, which is another way of saying, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. But, there is a useful insight here. Besides being a particularly ugly sin, envy generally harms you more than it harms the other person. In the ministry, while you are stewing in your juices, the man you envy continues on with his work for the Lord. Your envy harms you more than it does him. It is a deadly sin. It would have killed Joseph. It will certainly destroy your ministry. So, in early July, I was preaching on this topic. Hadn't worked it out this far, but I was preaching on this topic out at Cannon Beach Conference Center in Oregon and I was talking about this envy thing, and I was right in the middle of my message when a man right about down there on the second row just spoke up and said, "What are we supposed to do about it?" I was so startled, I didn't answer him. I just continued on with my message. But that did start me to thinking. I think the answer lies along these lines. Watch this now. Since envy is a sin of the heart, it must be replaced in the heart with something else. F.B. Meyer was a wonderful British Bible teacher of the late 1800s and early 1900s. It happened that several of his pastorates in London overlapped with Charles Spurgeon in the early years and with G. Campbell Morgan, Westminster Chapel, in the later years. And F.B. Meyer was actually a close friend of Campbell Morgan. Though Meyer was, everybody agreed, F.B. Meyer was a great writer and a great speaker, Spurgeon early, Morgan late, drew larger crowds than F.B. Meyer did. He and Campbell Morgan, that is F.B. Meyer and Campbell Morgan, they would often speak at Bible conferences together where great crowds would come to hear Campbell Morgan. And then when F.B. Meyer got up to speak, they would leave, voting with their feet. F.B. Meyer later recounted his own struggle with envy. By his own testimony, he found relief once he began to pray for God to bless G. Campbell Morgan even more. Something about praying that way delivered him from ministerial jealousy. People heard him saying, quote, "Have you heard Campbell Morgan preach? Did you hear that message this morning? My God is upon that man." Now, we know this story only because he told it on himself. We only know it because F.B. Meyer wrote about it himself. That's admirable. It points out that the cause and cure of envy will often be a private affair, a battle worked out in the quiet of your own heart. There are a few other things that will help. Thank God for the blessings you already have received. Remember, God is not obligated to treat you the way he treats anyone else. Do the best you can, where you can, as long as you can. Leave the results with the Lord. Learn all you can, sharpen your skills, and be willing to wait for God to promote you, and trust in the Lord. Envy, in the final analysis, is an attack on God. When you envy others, you are secretly accusing Almighty God of messing up your life. He should have given you more talent, more skill, better looks, a deeper voice, better connections, more brain power, a bigger church, a wider ministry, and so on. But if we believe in God at all, we must believe that we are where we are because God wants us there. And when he wants us somewhere else, we'll be somewhere else. So then, every sermon should have an application. Here is mine. Do not envy. I know that the Bible says, do not envy the wicked. That's true, of course. But don't envy the righteous either. Don't envy your friends or your classmates. Don't envy the pastor down the street. Don't envy those who seem to be ahead of you. It's a foolish waste of time and energy. It will destroy you, and you will waste the years God has given you. And if all I have said doesn't convince you, I remind you Mark 15:10 says that the chief priest delivered Jesus over to be crucified because of envy. Martin Luther said we should live with the day of our death placarded in front of our eyes. Good advice from Dr. Luther. Envy is a kind of premature death. It kills you while you're still standing. It kills you while you mentally kill others. But the Lord can deliver us from it. Many years ago, maybe 30 years ago, I took a doctoral class taught by Dr. Vernon Grounds, longtime president of Denver Seminary. And one day, he shared a story from the very early days of his ministry when he was being harshly criticized for some stands he had taken. The men criticizing him felt he should have been stronger or stated things more forcefully or done things a different way. And they were vocal and they were persistent and they were public in their criticism. And they did it so much that Dr. Grounds said he could not ignore them. And eventually, he told us, he said, I became angry and discouraged. And I wanted to get even with these men who were criticizing me, I thought, he said, so unfairly. I didn't know what to do about it. One day he was reading in his Bible, and he came to the end of the Gospel of John, very end, chapter 21. And Peter is told by Jesus, when you're old, they're going to take you by the hand and they're going to lead you where you don't want to go, indicating the death he would die, meaning you failed me once, you will not fail me again. And Peter, evidently, after all of that, wonderful words, after being restored by the Lord and recommissioned, Peter, evidently feeling a bit of apostolic competition, turns to Jesus and says, what about him? Talking about the Apostle John. And here's the Lord's answer in John 21, 22. If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. It's a polite way of saying, none of your business. The King James Version renders that last phrase, follow thou me. Dr. Ground said, the Lord used those three words to set him free. Follow me, and don't worry about anyone else. Follow me, and I'll take care of the others. Follow me, and you'll have plenty to do. Here then is our calling, put simply. Feed God's sheep. Be faithful. Follow Jesus. Everything else is just details. If we do that, we're successful already. When our work is done, we'll discover that the Lord made more of us and more of what we did than we knew when we were on the earth. The applause of heaven will welcome us home. And that's the only success that really matters. So may it be said of us that when we die, we were found both faithful and happy in the Lord's work. Not overly worried about anyone else, but glad the Lord Jesus called us to serve in the harvest fields with him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation. And we do pray that way. We also pray, deliver us from the evil of envy, that we might be entirely satisfied with you. Amen.